And again, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12, which we did not finish 2 weeks ago. We took a week out for Mother's Day and looked at Hannah. Now, in James chapter 2, beginning to read again at verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, when James talks about the law, and in this 6 verses that we have read, he mentions the law 5 times, he speaks of the law as having great dignity. He calls it in verse 8, the royal law. Then he specifies for us what law he is talking about. It's not the law that is passed by Congress or by the legislature of Pennsylvania. He is talking about the law that is found in Scripture, and in particular the moral law, because it is the law that defines what is doing right or what is doing wrong. And specifically, he has in mind the Ten Commandments, because in verse 11 he mentions 2 of those Ten Commandments to illustrate his point. The dignity of the law, the identity of the law, and then he speaks about the unity of the law or the indivisibility of the law. Keeping the law is like walking a tightrope. One misstep and you fall. If you break one commandment, you are a lawbreaker. You fall from the tightrope of God's moral law by just one offense. Therefore, as we noted 2 weeks ago, not anyone here, not the preacher, not any person in the pew, will ever be received into the presence of a holy God and accepted by that holy God on the basis of his law keeping. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all broken the law, not just at one point, but at many points. We are all well beyond just breaking it one time. We have to find then another Savior, another way to enter into the presence of God, to be received into His eternal kingdom, and to have His blessing upon us. And of course, there is only one Savior in all the world who can accomplish that for us, and that is Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we stand before God, and we must have the forgiveness of our sins when we come before God, or the day of judgment will be a very black day for us indeed. But in Jesus Christ, as the book of Romans says, in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. God will not condemn us if we are in Jesus Christ. If we think that by our own good works we will be accepted, then we have this verse to face, that if we break the law in only one point, we are guilty, we are lawbreakers, we are condemned. So the dignity of the law, the identity of the law, the Ten Commandments in particular, in Scripture, the moral law, the unity of the law. And this morning we're going to look at the charity of the law. Again, looking at verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and then it quotes from Leviticus these words, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That is God's law. The law requires you to love. The first four of the Ten Commandments require you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. The last six commandments require you to love your neighbor. And Jesus reminds you, although the Old Testament makes it clear too, that your neighbor is all human beings and especially those who are in need. So the law teaches you to love. That's what the law asks of you. Love one another, love God. And anything that the law says can be summarized in this word, love. That's what the law commands. We are only saying what is repeated often in the Scripture. And think of this for a moment, Christian. The Bible says that God is holy, and the Bible says that God is love. And those two statements are not very far apart. Holiness is the requirement of love. And love is to follow the righteousness of God. So that to say that God is holy and to say that God is love is virtually to say the same thing. Though the Bible expresses this over and over again, people fail to grasp this. People are often very warm toward the idea of love. If you talk about love in our society, most people will say, yeah, that's good. Let's have more love. If you talk about law, people get long faces. They have a cold feeling toward the law. But the law is asking us to love. And when we talk about the law, we are talking about what is love. So, in the first place, you can never keep one of God's commandments unless you have love in your heart. This was the great mistake of the Pharisees, who became very jealous about the little details of life. For instance, they knew that God had commanded them to give one-tenth of everything they had. So they would get down on their hands and knees and with their little plants in the garden of herbs, they would count out the dill seeds to make sure that God got one-tenth of them. Every detail, every external detail. There are some people who are very concerned about all of the externals of morality who have no concern about love in the heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees because they were missing the main point of the commandment, which was love. Love to God, love to fellow men. And if you do not love God, you cannot keep the first four commandments. Whatever you do externally, you may enter into the outward worship of God, doing it in exactly the way God said it should be done, keeping the externals of the fourth commandment to give a day and seven to God. But if the motive of love is not in your heart, you cannot keep that commandment. Legalists squeeze all love out of life with their rigid externals. They take all of the warmth and life and devotion to God away from His service. And they elaborate on rules and regulations and standards. But apart from love, keeping the law is useless. It's like having a wide riverbed, a riverbed with no water in it, that is dry and filled with pebbles. It's of no use. It's arid. It accomplishes nothing through our property to have a dry riverbed, a dry gulch. So all of the commandments say love. And without love, you can't keep the commandments. But then you never have true love in your heart unless you do keep the commandments. There is something wrong with the love in your heart if you are not keeping the commandments. Uncontrolled emotion is not love. Undirected emotion is not love. Whatever people may feel about that, it is not love. Bear hugs can kill. Now, some of you parents can remember when you had a 2-year-old and a baby sister or baby brother was born. And oh, the 2-year-old just loved his baby sister, his baby brother. And of course, he wanted to poke fingers in the eye. And you say, no, you have to treat him with gentleness. There's a certain way to express love to this baby. Your love can kill the baby if you don't treat him properly. Just the emotion is not enough. People have to know how to love. Water in a great volume can be very destructive. Of course, we still talk about the Johnstown flood when a dam broke and there was an avalanche of water that came into the city, destroying many lives and many homes and industries along the way. Emotion can be destructive if it doesn't follow in the riverbed of God's commandments. If the water is kept within the banks of a river, it is very valuable. If it breaks out of those river banks, it is destructive. And so love, apart from the law, destroys and harms. As people mistreat one another, whatever their motive was, whatever their intent was, if they do not keep God's commandments, they do harm to God's kingdom, they do harm to other human beings. So a river is made up of a riverbed and a great volume of water, and both serve a purpose, and love and law both serve a purpose as well. People get their feelings all worked up, and their emotions do great damage when they are out of control. Young people sleep with one another without any marital commitment. And it does damage to the reputation of the other. It does damage socially. It's the cause of great poverty and distress. And teenage mothers who are abandoned by men who at one moment said, I love you, but it is not love to act outside of the commandments of God. Sometimes people get very worked up about the matter of a child that's going to be born with certain physical or mental deficiencies, and there is indiscriminate abortion because of that. Or people get worked up about the elderly who are suffering pain, and there is the suggestion that euthanasia is right. But love without the law does great damage and great harm to individuals and to society and in the kingdom of God. The law requires love, but love requires the law to know how to act in love toward one another. Emotion is like a great fire. But as you know, if you do any camping, you have to keep a fire within a fire ring to keep the fire confined, or it will do damage and it will not serve you. And so the emotions of the human heart, however well meant, however felt, if they are not controlled by the law of God, will do great damage all around. Let me just mention the third verse of the hymn that we sang today, and I'll read it to you again. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, I want to do something out of love for God. I want to abound in love to God. The law shows what deeds are His delight and should be done as good and right. The law helps us to know how to love God. and how to do what pleases Him and what serves Him. So, to expand even further, the law commands love, and love requires the law, but the law even demands compassion and mercy to other human beings. Notice down in verse 12, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs in judgment. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew 23 for a moment and look at verses 23 and 24. Some people think mercy is something that the gospel talks about, not the law. But that's not how Jesus viewed it. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says to the Pharisees, I alluded to this passage earlier, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, they counted the mint leaves, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. What are the more important matters required of the law? Justice or deliverance for the person in trouble, mercy and faithfulness. If you read the law of God properly, the law of God requires mercy. Now, mercy is forbearance shown to someone who is under your power, and you have the right to do something else to than to be merciful. It is compassion or pity when a person deserves punishment. Conservatives need to hear that. The law requires mercy. Compassion to people who deserve punishment. The law requires that. If you think that all the law requires is to throw them in jail and throw away the key, you do not understand the law. It requires mercy to those who deserve punishment. The story that we told earlier, or that we read that Jesus told earlier, of the man who had been forgiven of a great debt and immediately went out and showed no mercy to the person who owed him much less money, was used to show that people who do not act in mercy to others really do not know what it is to receive mercy from God, nor shall they receive mercy in the day of judgment. And that's the point of our text in verse 12. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Does that send a chill down your spine? If you are not merciful to others, do not expect God to be merciful to you. The law requires mercy. The charity of the law is one point in our text. Next, will you notice in the text the utility of the law, the usefulness of the law, as it is spoken of by James. Now here in verse 12 again, he says that the law gives freedom. The law gives freedom. Think about that for a few moments. It's law that gives freedom. We talk about the liberties that we have, and we talk about the liberties that we wish we had. In 1215, when the Magna Carta was signed between the King of Britain and other officials in the land of Britain, the rule of law began. And what those who forced the king to sign the Magna Carta wanted was to say, you cannot make demands of us except those that are put into law. We want to live not by the whims of a ruler, but by law and order. In other words, where there is law and order, we have freedom. Where law and order break down, there is no longer any freedom. When I am ruled by the law, I am free from tyranny. That's what freedom means, to be ruled by law, not by the impulses of someone who has more power or influence than you have. Not to be subject to the impulse of the policeman who stands on the corner, but by a set of rules and regulations and by the judgments of courts that are following those regulations. No politician then could oppress me. But when law deteriorates, oppression increases. Now you will know that within our society and in the conservative movement, there is a great deal of thinking that if only I could burn all the law books and get rid of all the lawyers and throw all of the scoundrels out of the courthouses and the congresses and state houses of our land, that then I'd really be free. Well, the very opposite is true. The world without law is too dangerous to live in. And you would not be able to arm yourself sufficiently to protect yourself if all law and order broke down. Just recently, there were a few men in the west of Texas that you read about who declared independence from the United States and independence from the state of Texas. They were not going to be subject to any of the laws of this land. They were going to be free. Is that freedom what they had? They had a little compound. They had to set booby traps to make sure that nobody got into their compound. They had to be wakeful day and night. They were confined to their own little area. They were constantly suspicious that agents might sneak into their grounds. They armed themselves. They were ready for combat. Is that freedom? Is that what it looks like? To be shut up into your own little area with enough explosives and enough rifles to be able to kill somebody before they killed you? Is that how freedom looks? People think the same way in churches. We aren't going to abide by the rules. We aren't going to submit to authorities. We're not going to listen to decisions of congregations or officers or whatever. And so they take themselves out of the fellowship of the church and the love of the church and the care of the church and the praying of the church. Is that freedom? In the family, a teenager says, I'm not going to keep the rules of my house. I want to be free. This is too restricting to follow the rules of the house. Sometimes they say, I love my parents, but I'm not going to obey. Is that freedom? Is that love? Well, they may be free to be homeless. They may be free to be preyed upon by every form of low life in society without any protection from their parents. They may be free to scrounge for food, but they are not free to come to the family table when they act in that way. They may be free to leave school and be unqualified to hold a job in our society or earn a decent living. The best life that you can imagine is a life in which you freely commune with God and He smiles upon you every day. The best life that you can imagine is when people value your life and think that you are a dignified creature who is made in the image of God and respects your life and does what he can to preserve your life. The best life imaginable is when people respect the dignity of your sexuality and will not take advantage of you in any way. It's a life in which people respect your property and will not take the things that belong to you. It's where people will tell the truth about you and tell the truth to you so that you don't have to play mind games imagining whether they are throwing you a curveball. That's the best imaginable world, but that's the world of the Ten Commandments. Well, of course, people say, I want everybody else to treat me like the Ten Commandments tells them to, but I just don't want to treat them that way. I want to be free from keeping the Ten Commandments, but brother, when I get in trouble, they better keep the Ten Commandments to me and tell me the truth and treat me with dignity and preserve my life and not take my goods. Isn't that what we hear in the courts, the criminals who have broken the Ten Commandments, arguing that they ought to be treated according to the Ten Commandments? But the life of liberty and peace and joy is the life of law. The sinful heart whispers, if we could kill all the laws and the authorities, we'd really be happy. But the people who get closest to doing it are the most miserable people in all the world. The law gives freedom. It gives freedom. And the process of law and the process of the courts with the lawyers involved, for all the conservative slander of lawyers and judges that has begun to reach high levels in our day, it is they who give us freedom. And we cannot do without them, or we will not have the freedom. The utility of the law. But there's one other way in which the law is useful, not only in giving us freedom. The law is useful in preparing us for the day of judgment, because there is a day of judgment coming. It is appointed to men once to die. Most of us are here because we realize this life is short, and we have to give an account at the end of it. And there is a holy God who's going to judge us. And there's no way to fool Him. He's going to judge us based on how things really are. And notice what it says in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. There it is. We are going to be judged by the law. And the law gives us an understanding of what God expects of us, and in particular, it goes on to talk about this mercy that the law requires. If you have not been merciful to your fellow men, God isn't going to be merciful to you. But if you've been merciful, mercy will triumph in judgment. Well, that's quite a statement. We're going to be judged by the law. In other words, we're going to be judged by our works. Christian, we love to talk about grace, don't we? We are saved by grace, not by our works. Well, then how is it that every time the Bible talks about judgment, it talks about judgment by the law or judgment by works? It does. Romans 2:6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And here in our text, you are going to be judged by the law. Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap in the end. Now, this is a remarkable thread of biblical teaching. If you can only be saved by grace, how is it that at the end of time, God's court of justice is going to operate on the basis of the law and works? Maybe you don't understand the place of law and works in grace if you think that's strange. When God's grace has transformed a sinner, that sinner has turned from a life of sin. He has repented. He has changed his mind radically about his lifestyle. And without repentance, there is no pardon of sins. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and it happens this way, that before we are converted, we really are angry with the law and we hate the law of God, and we hate the character of God, and we have no love for God in our hearts. But when we have realized that we are sinners and deserving of God's eternal wrath, and we have felt within our conscience the burning of that day of wrath, so that we are disturbed and frightened and alarmed, and we flee to Jesus Christ for mercy, for the forgiveness of our sins, there comes a radical transformation of now, because my sins are freely forgiven in Jesus Christ, now I want to please Him. Now I love Him, not in order to earn my way to heaven, but because He has been so gracious and given me the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. If God has given me eternal life, if He has given His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have eternal life, then the fact that I have been delivered from the precipice of everlasting destruction will lead me to love Him and be grateful to Him. And now I want to do something to please God. And the good works that come in my life are in order to please Him and to thank Him and to praise Him for what He has done for me. And because the gospel always works that way, God can pick out the works of an individual in the day of judgment. You remember the great picture that's given by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25 of the day of judgment, when all men from all ages all over the earth will be gathered before Christ, and He will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who are invited into the kingdom are invited on the basis of some things they have done. And those who are excluded on the basis of things they have not done. And do you know what? Both groups are surprised. One of the amazing things about the pictures that Jesus draws of judgment is that most people are utterly surprised in the day of judgment. You get that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You get that in Matthew 25. The people who are welcomed into the kingdom look around and say, "Do you mean me? Come, blessed of the Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you were very merciful to me and you did these wonderfully kind deeds to me when I was sick and when I was in prison, you were merciful to me." He said, "When did we ever do that? We're surprised that you'd talk to us that way." Whereas the other group, Jesus says, "Depart from me, for you never did anything merciful to me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was sick, you didn't visit me." I said, "Whoa, we thought we were all right. When did we miss doing anything like that?" And you see, you have these two groups at the day of judgment that are totally surprised. The humble and merciful who do not think great things of themselves. And those who swagger into the day of judgment thinking everything's okay. And they're surprised. And this matter of mercy required by the law seems to be very central in Jesus' mind as He talks about that day of judgment. Those who do succeed in being merciful do not do so because they have perfectly kept the law, but because they have been forgiven their sins and they have tasted the mercy of God. And realizing that there was no sinner greater than they were in the eyes of God, they cannot view criminals against humanity as nothing but dirt, because they were great debtors themselves and they could not repay the debt. And therefore they treat their fellow human beings with mercy and compassion. And do you notice what the text says? In verse 12, "Speak as those who are going to be judged by the law. If you do not speak mercifully to other individuals, no mercy will be shown to you." Have you become a grumbling old man, old woman, critical, cynical, putting down people right and left in your conversation, whether they're in the church, whether they're in the world? Is that how you speak about people? Sinners though the other people are, is that how you want God to speak to you in the day of judgment? And act with mercy and kindness and forgiveness and generosity, gentleness. After all, in the day of judgment, you want God to act gently to you, don't you? Forgivingly, kindly. Oh, this is a high standard of works indeed, isn't it? To expect to be judged as you have judged by works and by words. But some people say, well, if I don't fight for my rights, who is going to fight for them? If I don't stand up for myself, people are going to take advantage of me. You better hope God doesn't have that attitude in the day of judgment. That God isn't sitting there saying, if I don't defend my rights now against this sinner who has spoken and acted against me, who is going to stand up for my righteousness if I don't? I'm not going to let this man, this woman take advantage of me. Is that what you want to hear on the day of judgment? Or do you want mercy? If you want mercy, speak and act in this world as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, that says, love your neighbor, whose deepest requirement, the law whose deepest requirement is mercy. The law requires mercy. That's what Jesus said. That's what our text indicates. Can you begin to see how you will be judged by your words and your acts? Do you display the character of a person who has been forgiven for enormous offenses? That's what the grace of God should do within us. Bring that response of gratitude and love to the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we imbibe so much of the carnal conservatism of the world around us, and it is not the same thing as Christianity. Give us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, make us gentle and kind and forgiving and merciful in the way we speak about others and the way we act to them. For we know that day is approaching, Father, and we would like in your Son to have our sins forgotten and to have you speak with gentleness to us, even the words that Jesus suggested, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. We know that our sins and iniquities will not be remembered anymore if we are in Jesus Christ, and they will not be visited against us, and we will not be given a hard time in the day of judgment if your grace is really within us. But help us to speak and act as if it is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.